welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. And it is graciously underwritten for you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to Chapter 8 of St. Matthew's Gospel. And joining us for the exploration this morning is Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri. Pastor, welcome.
And it's good to be here. How are you, Will?
I am doing well.
You sound good. You always sound good.
Well, I'm up today. We just had a most wonderful chapel. It was wonderful. Pastor Cuttis from out in Coal Camp came and preached for us. I told him when he was done that it was Nagelicious, because it was like listening to Dr. Nagel preach. It was absolutely wonderful.
That's a high compliment.
Yeah. Oh, I tell you what, the man delivered the goods, and he did it in such. He's usually when we have our guests in to do chapel, one of the things that they really struggle with is our time constraint, because you know it's supposed to be done in 20 minutes tops, which means you've really got to get that sermon down to fit that time frame. He did it. He totally. Totally did it. Did a great job. So, all right. Before we dig into chapter 8, let's begin with a word of prayer. I'm going to use a prayer today from the end of Psalm 21 in Concordia Psalter, the book I've been recommending to our hearers for a couple weeks here. Lord Jesus, our High Priest and our victorious King, wash us by your blood and plead for us with the Father, showing him your opened side and your pierced hands. Preserve us in your kingdom to serve you in true faith and piety. Restrain the enemies of your church, both visible and invisible, and keep us unto eternal life. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Really cannot recommend that little book highly enough. All right. Beginning in Matthew chapter 8, we're moving away from the Sermon on the Mount. So, you know, you didn't get to comment at all on those three chapters. You have any comments you want to give us as we head into chapter 8 about the context there?
You mean coming from the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount certainly expressed Jesus' authority as a teacher. He spoke with great authority, and this is a theme that is carried throughout the scriptures in many areas. When he's preaching in the temple area, the people comment. They're amazed that his teaching is not like that of their other teachers or their scribes, but he speaks with authority. In fact, this last Sunday, that was the theme. Mm. Who's the boss of the sermon that I ended up preaching? Because Jesus taught. Jesus speaks. Jesus today begins to act with authority. Mm. So not only are his words authoritative, that he is in charge, and these words are God's words coming out of his mouth. He is the word that became flesh that dwelt among us, the word through which the entire universe was made. All things were made through him. He is God Almighty with us, in our midst. And he expressed that in the previous chapters by his powerful teaching.
Yeah, I love that you highlight that, because I don't think we actually highlighted it when we went through it the way we should have. The way the rabbis would have taught, of course, would be like a Lutheran today saying, well, you know, Martin Luther said about this passage, and Martin Chemnitz said about this passage, and C.F.W. Walther thought this about this passage, you know, and Jesus kind of just is the one who would sweep all that away and say, yeah, but I'm telling you, this is what it means.
No footnotes.
Yeah, no footnotes. And all of a sudden, they were like, wait a minute, who speaks like that? Who dares to speak like that?
The guy who you quote.
Yeah, right.
He is the guy you quote.
And so this the great speaking draws the great crowds after him. So picking up at chapter 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Pastor?
His authority is now moved into action. We've got a guy who's got an incurable disease, leprosy. He comes to Jesus looking to be healed, expecting. Now, where did he get this expectation? The authority that Jesus exhibited when he was preaching and teaching, the faith that comes by hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17, fell upon this man, and that faith brought him in proof positive in his own heart. He knew Jesus could heal him if he willed, and Jesus said, I will. Now, the interesting thing here in the part that is often curious, when Jesus says, don't go tell anyone, say nothing to anyone, but it said, go show yourself to the priest and offer that gift Moses commanded for a proof to them. Often the discussion on this goes in a direction saying, well, why did he say, don't say anything to anyone? What Jesus is looking for here is just that very last word, the proof, the witness. If this man had just gone off and started telling all of his friends, then pretty soon a rumor is about that Jesus healed this guy, and the priest haven't heard anything about it, and the scribes are starting to hear this rumor, and it kind of gets dismissed, and it kind of falls on deaf ears. Instead, in Leviticus, the Lord, through Moses, gave a command that when there is a miraculous healing, you're to go to the priest, and the priest is to certify it. He's to certify that this really is a healing that came from God, and there was a designated offering, a thank offering that was to be made. No differently than if you and I were out fishing, and we caught a monster fish, maybe a new state record, and we know it's a state record. Well, if we went off and just told all of our friends, hey, Will caught the state record, he broke the state record. It's of no good. It's just a rumor. It's just a tale. But if we call the Wildlife Commission and we go over there and we have it weighed and measured and certified, it goes into the record books. It is no longer just some wild tale that can be dismissed. Jesus tells him, don't tell anybody. Don't start the rumors. Don't start headed back and showing everybody. No, go directly to the priest. Get this certified. You are a living, walking, talking proof, positive. You are a living witness of the power that is exhibited in Jesus.
Amen. I am also rather amazed at the way he approached Jesus when he comes. He obviously believes Jesus can and has power to take care of him, but he doesn't demand it. He comes in front of him and says, you know, Lord, if you want to, if it's your will, you can make me cleansed. You can cleanse me. It reminds me very much of a dear parishioner many, many years ago. Elsie was one of those ones, Pastor. She had the gift of gab like nobody on earth had the gift of gab. And she had this little trick. She would never look at you when she talked. So there was no breaking in once it started. And I'll never forget the day she came into my office and said, Pastor, I've been to the doctor. I've got bad news. I have I have cancer of my throat. There's nothing they can do about it. And that's the way it is. And I don't want you to worry. I've prayed to God that if it is his will, that I would not have to suffer greatly with this. But if it is his will that I suffer with this, I am fine with that. He's been good to me. He'll take care of me all the way through. I don't want you worried. And I remember thinking, holy crow. What faith in this woman. And at her funeral, I had somebody that actually had the audacity to say, oh, what suddenly such a shame that God didn't heal Elsie, because that would have shown, you know, it would have shown the great faith. And I'm like, you want great faith? Great faith is this woman who goes into death with this prayer on her lips. Lord, if you want to, you can make me healed. But if not, it's cool. Your will be done. And that's the prayer of faith.
And what is that pointing to? A greater healing.
Yeah.
And even in this, and in fact, this is going to be an overriding theme throughout this entire chapter, he didn't heal everybody in the world that had leprosy.
Right.
He didn't go to the leper colonies and suddenly just pronounce all this healing on every one of them. No, he healed one leper.
as a sign.
A sign because, and I wasn't going to get to this later, but I will, because throughout all of these healings in this entire chapter, he doesn't heal everybody of everything. And all these people, including this guy, went on to die.
Yeah.
Because he's not around today.
Right. No, that's a really important point.
So he's pointing ahead
to his
second coming.
And the final healings.
Showing he's got the power. Showing that he is the guy. Showing that all authority in heaven and on earth rest with him. And that's what he says after his resurrection in Matthew 28 when he tells us to go baptize and make disciples through teaching. And in the next one, with the faith of the centurion, he's going to speak of that second coming, the eschaton, when the final healing, the real healing of body also takes place, when all are raised and every tear, the last tear is wiped away, there'll be no more diseases, no more death. That's the eschaton. That's the end of all times, the second coming of Jesus. This coming of Jesus, he shows he's got that power. He raises some dead, but they go on to die. He heals, they go on to die. He sets free from demonic possession. But this time around, Jesus has come to go the way of the cross, to take our place in hell and damnation, to rise victorious over the grave, and to call us into faith in him, and to set our hearts on high in that power that is his over all of disease, all of nature, all of the demons of the darkness and the deepness. He is the guy. He is the guy. So we live in this time when we have that victory over sin, death, and the devil by grace through faith in him. And yet our bodies will not see that perfection and that ultimate healing until the final resurrection on the last day.
Amen. Well, we have Mike calling for us here in St. Louis. Hey, Mike, got a comment or question for us today?
Yeah, how are you two guys doing today?
Good.
Yeah, well.
That's good. Well, listen, I was reading, you know, in the first chapter of Mark, verse 45, a little bit before that, he cures a leopard. And as a result of it, he could no longer enter the cities because the crowds were too great. He couldn't openly go in a city. He had to sneak in a city if he was going to go in a city because of the crowd. So that could probably maybe be the reason why he told the guy not to go around telling people that stuff.
In some cases, that is true because the crowds did get to be a problem for Jesus as time went on. And even to get some respite and some rest, he and his disciples would slip away into Samaria just to get away from the crowds, mm-hmm. because the crowds were just overwhelming, especially as time went on. He was like a rock star.
Well, I mean, you only need to think about what it'd be like if somebody in St. Louis found out that there's a person that if they went to and asked that they could be healed of any disease. Can you just imagine how fast barns would empty out and slew and
absolutely,
and all these people coming constantly to him. You can well imagine,
and far more than what is recorded in the scriptures. There were just outstanding numbers of people that Jesus healed, because several times in the scriptures it says, and they brought all of their sick. And all of their infirmed, and those possessed, and all night long and into the hours of the morning, they're bringing them to Jesus, and Jesus is healing them. So how many? Thousands.
That was the framework. Actually, right before we jumped into the Sermon on the Mount, it ends in Matthew 4 with the emphasis upon Jesus healing all the people. They came from all over the place to him, and he healed everyone. So, yeah, it's very much.
But they
the frame.
All went on to die.
And they all went on to die.
And a key point, as long as we're getting into that distinction between the Jesus that heals these bodies now, but they go on to die, and looking toward that final resurrection when Jesus comes the second time, but we're waiting for now. The question has to come up, if he can do this, then why doesn't he just heal everybody? Why doesn't he just say, all lepers in the world, all people that have got diseases, why doesn't he just do away with death now? Why doesn't he just completely annihilate all of that? Well, that would be the end of all times. That would be the end of this world. That would be the second coming. And the scriptures make it clear that God is not slow in bringing about that end, but he's patient, wanting all the more to be saved, because once that comes, it's game over. And as badly as we would all want it now that our own infirmities and the infirmities of our loved ones, and as much as we'd want our loved ones to be raised up in that final resurrection to come today, it would negate tomorrow the child that would be born and be brought to baptism next Sunday. It would negate your grandchildren that have not been born yet. Those that the Lord is patient, wanting all the more to be saved. So we have to stop for a minute and say, can I put up with the diseases, put up with the problems that are in my body? Can I face death with the victory that Jesus has given me in this life so that others can be born into this world, that others can be brought to faith in Christ Jesus? Yeah. So he's not bringing about that time yet, but he's giving us a preview in these healings that he's giving of his power and his authority over all things, so that we are confident even in the midst of our own infirmities and even facing our own death, as Elsie was, that he doesn't need to come and heal this body right now. I have faith in that Savior, and I look forward to that last day when I will rise in a resurrected body. And as Job said, and I will behold that Savior with my eyes and not another.
And when that day comes, it's not going to be any, if you will, it's going to be, this is my will. This is the healing that happens.
Absolutely.
All right, a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in this discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Picking up then at verse 5, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment.
There's that eschaton. There's that end times. There's that banquet in heaven with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And who does it include? Gentiles. Not just the Hebrews, not just the Jews. But this guy, now, not everybody that was a centurion was necessarily a Roman, because there were Syrians and others that served in the Roman army, but he was not a Jew. And Jesus is announcing this guy and guys just like him will be included in the kingdom of heaven. And what makes the distinction between him and those that are called the sons of the kingdom that will be thrown out? It's faith in Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's faith in Jesus. And he was so impressed with this man's faith. Had nothing to do with his bloodline. Had nothing to do with his heritage. But he was included in a heritage. He was included in the line of faith.
Because he shared the faith of Abraham.
He is a descendant of Abraham because he shares the faith of Abraham, not the blood of Abraham.
Amen.
And therefore, this is what Paul was talking about in I think Romans chapter 9, where he said, not all who are Israel. And you go, what? How could you say such a thing? Because that's when he pointed out that not everybody who is of the blood of Abraham is a descendant of Israel. No, Israel, the church, all of it is those who believe in the promise of the seed of the woman that God pronounced in Genesis chapter 3, who would come to crush the head of Satan. That seed, the word that became flesh that dwelt among us, is Jesus Christ. The one who stands before this very centurion, the one who is acting now in the midst of the real world, who's come into this world to redeem all of mankind. Faith in him, trust in him, the same faith that Elsie had mm-hmm. in him, that trust in him.
And it's also important, I think, to pick up the actual prayer there. That is something that in the church's history, we've encouraged our people to pray. As they come to the Lord's Supper, right? We say, Lord, I am not worthy to receive you into myself, but speak the word and your servant will be healed. And you can't pray that prayer and not be carried right into the center of this story where the Lord's word has the authority to accomplish whatever he chooses to do. So when the centurion submits himself to the Lord, I mean, sort of submits himself. It's also kind of bossy to say, when Jesus says, I'm going to come, and he says, no. I'm not ready for you to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to be there. But I know if you speak the word. I mean, that's what really brought Jesus to marvel at the man's faith, was that he recognized in the words of Jesus authority over the unclean spirit. All that Jesus had to do was say, go. And the spirit went, or to say, be healed, and a servant is healed. His word has that kind of authority.
And he actually uses the word authority. Though, and we said this in our introduction today, that both the Sermon on the Mount showed Jesus' authority in his words, that he didn't cite anyone else because he is God, and it is his words. Now we're seeing the authority that proves that he is God by word and deed. Mm-hmm. And he even says, the authority. I, too, am a man under authority. Speak but the word, and my servant will be healed.
And one more sort of liturgical connection there at the end of verse 13, where Jesus says, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. That's actually in our liturgy for private confession and absolution, where a person has confessed their sins and desired God's forgiveness, and the pastor literally takes these words of Jesus up and says, let it be, you know, do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? Yes. Mm-hmm. Let it be for you as you have believed.
Yeah.
And beautiful, beautiful. All right, let's pick up 14 through the end there. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Boy, we have so much we could say about that, but we can actually, Buzz is giving me the we can get started sign, but it's going to be a real short start. We have about a minute.
Let's just deal with the mother-in-law lying there sick. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him.
Wait a minute. Let's just deal with the mother-in-law. I thought this was the first pope. What's he doing with the mother-in-law?
You want to stir up a whole other can of worms here, huh?
I think it's worth noting that Peter was married.
Yes, he was. In fact, Paul even speaks of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, how can you deprive me and some of the others that are preaching of the right to have a wife as Cephas has and some of the other apostles?
Right.
Certainly. Those who know the history of the church know that both popes and priests and cardinals and bishops had wives all the way up until the 11th century.
Yeah. All right. We will pick up again on the other side of these words.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church of Bowen, Illinois is happy to be a sponsor this week on KFUO. A small congregation, but a very much alive congregation, rejoicing in the gospel of our Savior. Once again, St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois, 202 West 5th Street in Bowen. Worship at 10 a.m., Bible class at 9 a.m. We'd love to have you join us.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Did you know that more than 38 million people in America speak Spanish? You can share the gospel with them in their own language using a new resource from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, the Spanish Bible with Small Catechism. Like all the books LHF translates and publishes, the Spanish Bible is available at no cost to the people and ministries who need them. LHF 800-554-0723 or visit lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. And our guest today, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Ann, Missouri. A reminder, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 1-314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right, we just briefly touched on this passage. So Peter's mother-in-law is lying sick, and it's striking to me that Jesus doesn't just heal her, but after he touches her and the fever leaves her, she rises and begins to serve. Is that also a picture of the church herself, of all of us, that Jesus literally comes to us, touches us, heals us, and then we are set free to serve?
Why else are we here? Why else, after the waters of baptism, when he has bestowed upon us the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life and all of the gracious gifts that he has won for us in his suffering and death, why does he leave us here? It's not punishment. This is not a better place to be than in his presence and enter into the paradise and the glory of the heavenly kingdom. This is not the better place to be, but no, we are called to service. Why does he keep us alive? Why does he heal our woes? Why does he continue to sustain these lives in this world? Even though this entire world is slated for destruction, the heavens and the earth will pass away on that last day. Why? Because of those others that need to hear, those others that need to be moved from death to life in Christ Jesus. Angels do not bring babies to baptism nor perform those baptisms. Redeemed sinners do. Those who God has sustained their lives in this world after he has endowed them with his Holy Spirit and faith, after they have experienced the presence and the power of the risen and victorious Christ. That is all of our callings. Mm. All of our callings. Now, did he say, okay, pack it up, lady. You're following me. You're going to have to. No. 99.75% of the people that Jesus heals and that Jesus touches and that Jesus brings to faith and that experience the presence of Jesus, stay in the towns and the cities where they're at, doing their jobs and being those living witnesses, as we talked about with that leper, a witness, a walking, talking, living, breathing witness of the salvation, the power, the authority that is the God-man Jesus Christ. That's our lives. If you're a baptized child of God, if you've come to faith, that is your calling in this world. Don't be shy about it. You have a victory. You have a peace. You have a salvation that many don't have. And that faith comes by hearing. And it don't wait for a pastor. Most pastors, what they preach ends up falling on the ears of people who are already believers. Those people sitting in the pews, those within earshot today, you're the frontliners. You are the front line of the battle. You're the one that's going to take the forgiveness of sins and the victory that's found in Christ Jesus to the others that God has uniquely placed in your life, and He sustained your life. And He even allows it to be afflicted, so you'll end up in a hospital where you can give that same witness, that you'll end up demonstrating a peace even in the face of death, as Elsie did. Mm-hmm. What a testimony. When others would be terrified, instead she had a peace and a confidence, "Thy will be done." What a witness we give in this world, in life and in suffering and in death. And this is Jesus.
And so they bring him. They bring to him that evening, you know, everybody. They don't bring to Jesus the people who got their act together. They bring to Jesus the people who are oppressed by demons, who are sick and suffering. They bring to Jesus people who are fractured, damaged, and in need of his presence, his word, his healing. And, you know, he wraps this section up, Matthew does, by noting this is how he was fulfilling what Isaiah said, that he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. It's a good reminder that when he reaches out and touches, remember how always sanctity ran, or defilement runs in that direction. If you touch a leper, you're unclean and a leper. But with Jesus, it goes the other direction. But it goes the other direction because he's touching to literally take all sickness, disease, and even sin into himself. We have Jan on the line calling from Georgia. Hey, Jan, is it warm down there today?
Hi. Yes, it's much warmer than it was yesterday.
Nice.
And thanks for asking, but I'm sure it's colder elsewhere.
Amen.
Yeah. My question is with regard to Psalm 85, verse 2. Is there a distinction to be made between illness and dis-ease? I'm looking at this verse, "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin." And the reason I ask that is, like Pastor was saying earlier, you get healed, but you still die.
Mm-hmm.
And so our freedom from, is it freedom from iniquity that enables the Holy Spirit to fill us with faith, or the covering of our sin?
Okay, I'm not exactly sure the distinction you're making there, but the forgiveness of iniquity is sin.
Guilt, yeah.
Guilt, the all of it, the iniquity, literally the word means an unevenness. Yeah, we're out of whack, we're damaged. The forgiveness of that iniquity is the forgiveness of sins and the covering of all the sin. We've been clothed in Christ's righteousness. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been drowned, put to death in the waters of baptism, and as the scriptures say, if we live, we live in Christ. So the life that we have is his life. We are alive in him. And in the same way that Jesus, the sinless Son of God in this world, was in this world, and if you punched him, it hurt, and if you cut him, he bled, and when his friends died, he wept, and his heart broke. And if you nailed him to a cross, he suffered and died. We live in this world. We live in this world, and that's part of the fallen state of this world. But the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, he has forgiven your iniquity and covered your sin, forever changed, though still alive in this world. Go ahead.
I think about this quote I heard from Barry Switzer. People born on third base acting like they hit a triple. and that's what's at the heart of this distinction. Christ clothes us with righteousness. We are imputed with righteousness. We are not righteous. And I think that's what needs to be behind our deeds in keeping with that repentance.
Yeah, I would add one more thing into that, Jan, that I think is important to keep. And Luther always kept in mind that there were two kinds of righteousness. And he would speak about the first one is the one you just described, and that's the big one, the perfect one, the one that actually does the job. And that is the righteousness imputed to us because of Christ, his perfect keeping of the law, which God forks over to us, makes our own. But Luther notes that that righteousness never comes to us as a gift without beginning to make a change inside of us. And that he calls that the incipient, the beginning righteousness, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, working to make us be righteous. But it's never perfect. It never can satisfy the law's demands, not till the end of time when Jesus raises us from the dead. So in the meantime, we live under that righteousness that's the gift. But we don't want to deny that there's also this righteousness that he's working in our hearts too. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. Thank you so much.
Sure thing. Thank you for calling in. We also have David on the line calling from St. Charles. Hey, David, how are you today?
Oh, I'm okay. I just woke up a little while ago since I work nights, but I enjoy listening to you guys, and thank you for taking my call and putting up with us callers.
No problem.
Hey, I want to give a little plug for celibacy here and see what you think about it. when you look at Peter's mother-in-law, in reality, the Christian church hadn't even started yet. The first generation of Christians hasn't even really started yet until the day of Pentecost. Paul talked about, I wish you could be all like me. Apparently, he was single.
Mm-hmm.
But I just want to throw a couple verses to you, and you could maybe talk a little bit about it. 1 Corinthians 7. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like when a man is married, has a number of children, their care is divided. They can't really give themselves to the church as a single person could, compared to when you have the responsibility of a wife and children, and so their interest is divided. And maybe you can look at that as far as the benefits of celibacy, if a man could handle it. Some men maybe can. I'm sure there's some men who can't. But I'll just throw that out, and I appreciate it.
Thank you, David. I think that I'll just add right away that, the Lutheran confessions actually say that the gift of virginity is a higher gift than the gift of marriage. A lot of Lutherans are uncomfortable with that, but that is what the confessions say. Not in and of itself, but because precisely what David pointed to, its usefulness for the sake of the ministry of the gospel. So we can certainly acknowledge that celibacy, when God gives that gift, it's a gift to be rejoiced in, celebrated, and live. What we as Lutherans would say, though, is the church can't mandate that gift for all who serve in the office of the ministry, because we see very clearly in the New Testament the assumption, not just with Peter, but even St. Paul himself, who was single and celibate, writing that the bishop should be the husband of one wife and so forth. So that's worth saying and keeping in mind.
Back in the creation, Genesis chapter 2, when God saw Adam, he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And he made woman and brought her to man, and the two became one flesh. And he gave them one command: be fruitful and multiply. It is not good for the man to be alone. And as it's pointed out, as Paul points out, that the gift of singleness, and Will made that point, that when God does bestow that gift, it is a unique gift. But by and large, his creation is seen as male and female, and it is not good for the man to be alone. And that the book of Hebrews says marriage is to be honored by all. It is an honorable estate, and to say that celibacy is a higher calling than marriage is not found in the scriptures, because Paul goes on to say, though he has the gift of singleness, he expects that most people, and encourages most people, to be married.
Well, we're going to have to disagree about whether it's a higher call, because I believe the Lutheran Confessions teach us that, and I think that that's not a bad thing. But I do think it's important that we pick up our next caller, who was so helpful for us yesterday, Pastor Nabil Noor, calling from South Dakota. Hey, Pastor.
Blessed morning, dear brothers.
Blessed morning.
In Christ. I didn't hear the whole conversation, but I really wanted to share a thought from the Hebrew understanding. You know, the headquarters for Jesus is Capernaum.
Yes.
And it is by no accident. There's nothing in the scripture by accident. I need to say that right away. Number two, the word Capernaum, which is really beautiful in the Hebrew, comes from two Hebrew words, kfar, nahum. Kfar is village, nahum is mercy, from where we get the word nuach. And so what you have there, in the village of mercy, Jesus does the majority of the healing right in that place. And we often cry in the Kyrie, Lord, have mercy. Literally, he comes to have mercy both physically as well as spiritually.
Yeah.
And if you were to travel today to the Holy Land and you go to Capernaum, you'll see crosses all over. And that highlights the location of the miracles that took place around the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum.
Where the mercy of God in Christ's flesh was just gushing forth. It's a beautiful
thing. That is correct.
Beautiful.
Just a thought you might be interested in.
Thank you. As always, you know, we treasure the insights that you share with us, my brother.
Thank you. God's peace be with you. Take care.
With you as well. All right, let's pick up then with 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And I'm going to keep on going, and we can talk about this next section too. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him? Okay, I think people are, the first one, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. And he's basically saying, I don't own a home. I don't have a home. I don't have a place to stay. What do you mean you're going to follow me? You realize what you're getting into. But when this guy says, well, let me go back and bury my father. And Jesus says, yeah, I'll leave the dead to bury their dead. It sounds so harsh.
Sounds cold.
Yeah.
What sort of guy is this, huh? A lot has been written on this. A lot of ink has been spilled. One of the best thoughts is that what this guy was really saying was Jesus, my parents are still alive, my dad's still alive, and once he's finally died, it's not that his father is on his deathbed and Jesus is saying, no, don't go to his side. No, that's not the case. He's saying, my father's still living, but you know, after my dad's dead and I've settled the estate and that, okay, I'm going to come and follow you then. And Jesus is saying, no, you can't wait. You can't put it off. You must follow me now. And to follow Jesus, as we're seeing throughout this entire chapter, doesn't mean you have to join the troop and go on the road with him. We're going to see this when we get into the final one here, the healing of the man at Gadarenes. In fact, I brought this up in a sermon about a month ago, because when Jesus chose his disciples, quite often, if we don't become a pastor, if we don't go into being a Lutheran school teacher, we feel like we're not following Jesus. No, Jesus actually told the guy that he healed of a demon in the final closing scene here, who wanted to jump in the boat with him, who wanted to leave with him in the Gospel of Mark chapter 5, and Jesus said, no. No, you don't go with me and my guys. You go back to the city you came from. You go back and declare to everyone and show them again as a witness everything that the Lord has done for you.
Okay, since you pushed us there, I'm going to go ahead and add these last verses. You know, I'm obsessed with making sure we finish each chapter. So, at verse 28, and when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Okay, several things, you know, come to mind. A thought on when he said, "Follow me, leave the dead to bury their dead." I wonder if it could also be this, that Jesus really was inviting him to follow him to the cross and to the resurrection so that he might have really good news to share with a person who is at home and dying. But there you really get to see. This one really is the defeat of death. And this is the best news you could bring to someone who is dead or dying. What about, you know...
I like that.
Good.
Especially if dad is not on his deathbed.
If he's not, right. Right, yeah. Right.
Come follow me, because before your dad dies, you can share you the can victory share of the news. Resurrection with him. That's great. I like that.
Yeah. Well, and then this... The Jesus' authority, I mean, you stress this throughout the chapter, but man, when he stands, if somebody that can say to the sea and the winds, "Stop, calm," you know, that's just amazing. And the disciples crying out, you know, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." I think in Mark's gospel, it has, you know, "Don't you care that we're mm-hmm. perishing?" And this great terror when you're in the midst of the storms of life is like, "Lord, are you here?" I mean, and here he shows, oh man, he's got it all under his authority.
Well, I think even the storms of life literally have already been dealt with, showing that he's got authority and power over sickness and disease. And now, let's take this literally what it is. He's got authority and power over nature.
Nature, over the
sea.
He
commands the sea and the weather and the wind. All of it obey him. This is just completing the package here, because the very next one shows what? The demons themselves. And something I picked up in a commentary I read preparing for today, which was interesting, is that when they call him by name, "O Son of God," it was thought in those days that if you knew the name of a particular god and you called him by name, that you would have some power over him.
You had power,
They call him, "O Son of God," yet they had no power over him. Which is quite often why he might have also told them to shut their mouths, because as soon as they called him, "Oh, Holy One of God, oh, Son of God," anytime he went to cast out a demon, immediately, instead of them having power over him, he told them, "Shut your mouth," and bang, they had to shut their mouths, immediately showing that calling him by name had no power over him. He had power even over the demons who begged him, "Do not cast us out into the abyss," as in the scene in Mark chapter 5, "but allow us." And he said, "Go." He allowed them to go into the herd of pigs. Now the question comes up, wait a minute, in Mark chapter 5, there's one guy that this happens to, and here's there's two guys. Are there two different things going on? Are these two different times?
And a slightly different name of the place.
Yeah.
Gerasene, Gadarene. Yeah.
Or Gadara. And so, once again, commentaries are kind of mixed on this. Maybe it was two different times, maybe it was two different places. I think the commonality in all of it speaks that, and this is my own opinion, that it's the same thing. Because you'll see this elsewhere in Scripture. That, for instance, when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, it speaks of Mary Magdalene going to the tomb. You read another time, it's Mary and a few other women. Was it more than once? Well, Mary went to the tomb. Whether she had other women with her or not, it wasn't mentioned. Now, in Mark, what was focused on was this one guy, and I've already spoken about why Mark focused on the one guy, because it was his story. He wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus said no. go back and be that living witness of the authority and the power that is found in the Lord who has healed you. And he went back and told everyone what Jesus had done for him. That didn't mean that Jesus didn't heal other guys too. And even though this one focuses on two, maybe there were six or eight of them wandering around out there demon-possessed. And Matthew focuses on two of them here.
It's worth noting that this is the first of, I call them these Matthean doublets, because it occurs in Matthew's gospel more than once that you notice that there's, you know, he describes the second person involved in these particular instances.
And if you go back and read Mark, it doesn't say there was only one guy out there.
Absolutely.
No, they focused on this one guy.
Right.
And telling his story and his encounter with Jesus. It doesn't negate the possibility there were others there.
Mm-hmm. Now, demon-possessed, that invites us to contemplate, what does this mean? What does it mean for Satan to have hold of somebody so tight? One of the things I think we've sort of been cursed with is people think of that horrible movie, The Exorcist, or something like that, and that's the picture that they have in their mind. And I wonder if a better way of getting it is, this is when Satan has eaten out the insides of a person to the point that there's not just a whole heck of a lot of them left there. It's Satan's filled them with his bitterness, his anger, his hatred, his violence, as we see here. His bitterness.
A total occupation.
An occupation, yeah, like an occupying army that's running the show. And that's what's happened to these
apparently
men.
Beyond all hope.
Beyond all hope, right. And they were, Matthew gives such a little snippet of this. Luke and Mark give a lot more. And when you read them, the people were scared to death of this guy.
I mean,
they tried to chain him. He couldn't.
He'd break the chains.
Yeah. It's like, living in the tombs, living where the dead
superhuman
live.
Superhuman power, complete occupation of the end. My name is Legion, and that's 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. There were that many demons living in this guy.
Yeah.
A complete occupation, beyond all hope, beyond all reasonable thought that there could be any salvation, and they were terrified of Jesus. And they begged Jesus to allow them to go into the herd of pigs instead of being cast out into the nothingness.
Have you come to torment us before? I mean, they know their end. They know where it ends.
Have you come to torment us before the time? Again, we're talking about the eschaton.
The final
coming. Even the devil knows his days are numbered, that the second coming of Jesus is that time when it will be final and it will be over. This guy who was beyond hope, there's no such thing. Regardless of how bad, how deep the hole you're in, how lost you are, how possessed your faculties are of evil, Jesus and his very presence causes all of that to completely flee in fear from his presence.
And to drown in the water is something we don't want to miss. So the Lord Jesus drives this, he lets them enter the pigs, and the pigs enter the water, and there they drown and die. And this surely is a powerful sign of baptism itself, especially when you think about the way, baptism begins, depart, you unclean spirit, make room for the Holy Spirit. And then that it ends in the water, the occupying army is forced to surrender. Wow.
The people of the region were terrified of Jesus and his power. Call upon this Jesus. Welcome this Jesus. His power comes with authority over all things, sickness, disease, death, and sin.
Power for you. Thank you so much, Pastor Ostermeyer. A joy to have you with us today.
Thy strong word.